want to go to the park?
Yeah.
All right, let's go.
Have fun.
Well, good morning, everybody, again. I'm Pastor Peter, and we are in this series, I Thought You Said, talking about how in every relationship, there are miscommunications, where you think somebody said something and they didn't. And that's true in our relationship with God as well. There are things that we maybe thought the Bible talked about that it doesn't, or things that the Bible said that it actually doesn't. Or maybe we have relationships with people, right? And as we've talked with them, we realize that there's some things that they think God said that maybe he didn't actually say. And so this whole series has an opportunity for us to grow in our relationship with God and to hear him clearly and listen to him. And has a missional dynamic about us being equipped to go into those relationships with other people and talk about what did God actually say. So, I thought you said that good and evil are equal opposing forces. Doesn't the Bible say that? That we're locked in this conflict that's gone on for eternity between good and evil, and God on one side, and Satan and the devil on the other, and there's this conflict. It sounds pretty biblical, right? Maybe you've thought this, maybe you know somebody who thinks this way. We want to talk about it. This is something that does worm its way into the way that we look at the world. I remember being in college and thinking to myself, I want a new screensaver, wallpaper, for my laptop. So I was thinking about I was in Bible school, so I was kind of like the Bible nerd type. And I remember there being this vision, like we need more pictures of the masculine Jesus, right? And so eventually I settled on this. That's masculine, right? Jesus arm wrestling the devil. And so for a period of time, I won't say how long, this was the wallpaper for my laptop. But there was something about it that always kind of didn't sit quite right with me. And largely it was this. Why is the devil jacked? And Jesus doesn't quite look that way. You know what I mean? It looks like you know who's going to win that, right? And leaning into that a little bit more, if you look at the picture, it's perfectly balanced, right? So like you got the dark side and the right side, and light side, and they're balanced, and they're right at that moment before the conflict's really gone anywhere, right? Who's gonna win? It's right in the middle, equal match, you know, good versus evil, Jesus versus Satan. Now that picture did not really, I don't think it really formed much of the way I think about the world, and it's no longer the wallpaper for my laptop. But this idea of Jesus versus Satan, good versus evil, is something that you'll find in different expressions of faith. If you look at the Mormon faith, for example, Mormonism is an offshoot of Christianity, and they've changed some of the ways that they view who Jesus is, who Satan is, who God is, so that it doesn't necessarily look like the historic expression of the Christian faith. In it, they believe that Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers, right? Good versus evil, equals. From before time began, they were in opposition to each other. And so the way that plays out is God is actually the father of all people, so you and I are also spirit brothers with Jesus and the devil. We're the younger siblings, is the idea. And Jesus said yes to God's plan, and Satan said, I think we could improve on God's plan of raising the rest of the family. And so good versus evil in conflict, and this is the faith. And this is not the Christian faith and the Christian understanding of who Jesus is and who Satan is, what good is and what evil is. And so this is actually, it's important to talk about good and evil. Now, Mormonism is one faith, but I think if we expand outward just a little bit more, our culture as a whole kind of has this idea of good versus evil that it generally accepts and generally assumes that these two forces are sort of like the background to the world. In Western philosophy, we call this dualism. In Eastern philosophies, this might be Taoism or the yin and the yang. You've heard of that? I'm going to let my friend C.S. Lewis define dualism for us, because that's the one that we live in as people who live in the West. Dualism means the belief that there are two equal and independent powers at the back of everything, one of them good and the other bad, and that the universe is the battlefield in which they fight out an endless war. This idea, good and evil, right? They're locked in an eternal conflict. Our universe is the playing field. This is the DNA. This is the fabric of our existence, of our world, of everything. Is this a biblical idea? It is an idea in Star Wars, right? To capture the popular imagination of the way that we think about things, there's the Force, and there's the light side, and the dark side. And you can't tell a story set in the Star Wars universe that doesn't have that DNA at the very ground level, at the very base level of what the universe is. The dark side will always raise an emperor who conquers and through his ambition tries to take over the galaxy. And the light side will always somehow survive and through the acts of heroism and selflessness triumph. But even when they triumph, you know that the emperor is going to survive. You know that he's going to show up later on in the story. Because the dark side and the light side are part of the DNA of the universe, and because Disney wants your money. I'll let that just sit. But is this our world? Is this the world of the Bible? Is this what God tells us we should think about this conflict? I'd understand if you thought the answer to that was yes, because you have texts like this. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Those who've been sinning, been born into God's family don't make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God. So now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously and does not love other believers does not belong to God. So there it is, good and evil, right? Satan and Jesus. God's plan of love versus Satan's plan of hate. And it looks like dualism, right? It looks like this balance between the two locked in an eternal conflict forever, and Jesus is the champion of what is good, and he calls us to follow him. Satan, the champion of evil, and he's always enticing us to follow him. There's a reason that this feels maybe true, because it does capture a lot of our world, right? If you look out there, you see good and evil at war, right? It's easy to observe. And dualism gives you purpose in a way that I think is unique and extremely enticing and powerful. Because if there's this conflict between good and evil, when you wake up in the morning, there's a choice in front of you. Will you engage? Will you fight to protect the people that you love? The city that you're a part of, will you engage? And so it gives life purpose. It gives significance to what you're doing and how you're living. But, you know there's going to be one, right? It does have its downsides. I'm going to highlight two here. You could probably think about this a little bit longer and come up with some other things that might not be so great about this way of thinking. But dualism fertilizes fear and yields to the devil in some significant ways. First off, fertilizing fear. I've been watching this farming show. I'm not a farmer. I'm really thankful as I watch this farming show that I'm not a farmer. It's not the right thing for me. For you who are farmers, hats off. Because you're always out in the rain and trying to fertilize that field and cultivate that soil and get something to grow when it seems like everything is against you growing something. You got to make sure that the right balance of nitrogen and oxygen and magnesium and phosphorus and potassium and all that stuff is in the soil. Otherwise, you won't get anything. Fertilizer is all about cultivating the right environment for something to grow, for the crop that you want to grow to grow. And dualism is like a fertilizer for fear. If you want fear to grow in your heart and in your life and in the way you see the world, dualism is a great worldview. Good and evil, locked in eternal conflict. Who will win? We don't know. It'll always be this way. And it motivates us to action. It gives us significance and purpose. But it's born from fear. Because you guys finished the statement. All it takes for evil to win is for good men to stay silent, good men to do nothing. If you don't show up, evil wins. Or how about this? You show up, and you're there at the meeting. You're there at the council meeting. You're there trying to train your children and trying to educate them and trying to develop virtue in them, but the other person isn't. And after the year-long work of trying to bring the bill to Congress, the other people didn't show up, and so their votes aren't there. All it takes for evil to win is for good men to do nothing. Sorry. You're investing in your children, but the other spouse isn't. All it takes for evil to win is for good men to do nothing. It's fear that drives and motivates and builds action in this worldview. And we should be suspicious of this because we are told that Christians, followers of Jesus, people who live out of the Bible, are meant to live out of faith, not fear. So this worldview, good versus evil, locked in an eternal conflict, we should be like, I'm not sure about this. This doesn't sound as good as it did at first. Also, and I think this is fairly ironic, dualism yields loads of ground to the enemy. Okay? So if there is a battle going on, which I believe there is, and if we do have an enemy, which the Bible says we do, dualism is a great way to give him home field advantage when he doesn't deserve it. Take a look at the way this author, this poet, this psalmist describes God. O Lord God of heaven's armies, where is there anyone as mighty as you, O Lord? You are entirely faithful. You rule the oceans. You subdue their storm-tossed waves. You crushed the great sea monster. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, and the earth is yours. Everything in the world is yours. You created it all. That poet is reflecting on who God is by thinking about this great cosmic battle between good and evil, right? And he's looking at that and he's saying, you know what? God has entered the conflict. Yahweh has shown up to wage war. Was it an equal battle? No, it wasn't an equal battle. Not even close. He crushed the serpent. He smashed it. He destroyed it. And using the language of his day where the sea and the great sea serpent is like the picture of chaos and evil in the world, he's like, there was no competition. Not only that, but God always had the home field advantage. It was his world. It was his oceans. It was his heavens. There is no one as mighty as him. To say good and evil have been locked in an eternal conflict of equals is to say, well, there's one that can match him. We don't give the enemy that ground. We don't let him stake that claim. On top of that, maybe you've seen this comedic, very pervasive view of good and evil, the devil and Satan, all that different stuff. Have you ever seen this one in cartoons where there's a little devil on your shoulder? Right? What's on the other shoulder? A little angel, right? Balance, good versus evil. Who's at the center of that story? We are. Who decides right and wrong in that narrative? We do. Good and evil are hanging on whether or not we will join their fight. We'll join their side or this side. What is that? That's the original lie. That's the original invitation to join the devil's side. Cloaked in dualism, and then a little comedy sketch. Dualism gives ground where we don't have to give ground. It yields the floor when we don't have to yield the floor, okay? Dualism, not great. Good and evil are not equal opposing forces. So what does the Bible say about this? Where does it actually go? Now, there's lots of places we could go with this. We could look at that Psalm 89 like we did a second ago, and we could see that. Or we could look at, you know, go back to the original text we looked at, the 1 John 1, where he talked about good and evil and children of the devil. I want to go back further than that. I want to go back to, we're talking about the foundations of what this world is, so let's go to when the world was formed and see what the origin of good is. What's the origin of evil? How do they actually interact with each other? So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 1. If you want to follow along, you can do that on your phone or there's a pew Bible nearby, I'm sure. I'm going to be kind of condensing the story from Genesis 1 through 3. But you can follow along up here. I'm also going to pray right now, because as we read God's word, it's him speaking, and we want to be open and ready to hear from him. So, Lord, I want to ask that your words would accomplish what you are sending them to us to accomplish, that our hearts would be ready to listen to you in your scripture, that our meditations would be guided and guarded by your spirit to encourage us, to generate worship in our hearts for you, and to empower us to follow you out of here. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis 1, beginning of the whole story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Then he separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness night. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the first day. Now here's what I'm gonna summarize a little bit here. From this point forward, we see the story play out of God creating different regions and spaces in our world. The land, the sea, the heavens, ready for life. And then he puts life into each of those different spaces, and it's orderly, and it's beautiful, and we get to see the birds, and we get to see the fish, and we get to see the creepy crawlies, and everything. Fair enough. All of it, created by God, including us, put in at the end as his image bearers, his representatives in this world. And then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was very good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the sixth day. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. If you will, this is the story of where good comes from. It's the origin of good. There's a couple things for us to see. The first part is that it all comes from God, but we don't see where God comes from. Note that in the beginning, God. There's no explanation. Why is God there? If you watch the rest of the story play out and you listen to the rest of God's revelation across Scripture, you realize it's because, well, God has no beginning. God has no end. He is outside of time. He's the eternal one. And at a moment, he chose, out of his character, out of his imagination, out of his fullness, to create. And he created a world, and he said it was good. Why was it good? Because he's good. And it came from him, and it flows out of him. It's an overflow of who God is. So for all of eternity, the goodness of God has existed. And at this moment, that goodness comes out into a world that is whole and beautiful and true good. And this is the world you and I live in. This is the world that you and I have been placed in to be image bearers of God and to carry his goodness into the world and to reflect his goodness in the world, okay? So this is the origin of good. The story continues, though. Jumping forward a little bit, the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." Okay, there's a little interlude here about a romance story between the first man and woman. We're going to skip that. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Oh, of course we may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "Oh, you won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, that you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. So in following the story of where good comes from, we come to the second chapter, and the third chapter, and we see another story, the origin of evil. But do you notice that these are not at all equal types of stories? Like, there's not much of parallelism in this. For example, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and he said it was good. There's no statement, "And the devil said, let there be hate," and there was hate, and he said it is evil. These aren't parallel stories of equal forces generating two separate things and putting them into the world as opposing dynamics at the foundational level of the universe. It's more like evil's a parasite that latches on to the good that God created from his very source of being. And these two stories show us this. Now we can reflect on this in a couple different ways. In these two stories, we see two different authors, an author of good and an author of evil. The author of good, who is he? God, the eternal one. He's always been good. And out of his nature, he speaks, and he has the creative energy to bring all things into existence. Amazing. Okay, author of evil, who's that? The serpent. Now we're told later, as the story kind of progresses and as theology forms around what's happening here, this is actually somebody in disguise, not willing to show his face, hiding in the form of a serpent, in the form of a creature. This is the devil, this is Satan, this is a spiritual enemy. And next week, we're going to talk more about that, but we can't go into that right now. This spiritual enemy, though, is in the form of a creature, because he is a creature. The eternally existent one, compared to one who has existed within creation. The one who has no beginning or end, compared to the one who began good, but then now is doing something else. These are not equal beings. They don't have equal power. The enemy has to come and take what God said and say, well, did God actually say that? All that generative creative force of God's word, let me twist that a little bit. Like, did he actually say that? Hold on. Actually, is he loving? No, he's not really loving. He's probably selfish in this. Do you really trust him? Can you trust him? I don't know. Based off of what he said, he doesn't have anything to contribute of his own. He just takes the goodness of God's character and challenges it. Because he's deceiving. He's a liar. He's not creative and doesn't have that power. Okay? Not equal beings. Not at all. How about this? Autonomy. You can kind of feel this already as we're kind of getting into the story. Goodness, how long has goodness existed? From before time. As long as God has been, goodness has been, because God is good. Did evil exist in that time when there was nothing except for God? It didn't. Goodness doesn't need evil. In and of itself, it is. It is wholesome, it is true, it is beautiful. God is good. But when God creates, there are things now in the universe that are not him, and they are good. Has evil entered the world yet? Not yet. The goodness of creation can exist without evil, right? God can look at his world and say, this is beautiful, this is very good. Evil's not there yet. And then evil comes into the picture. And everything evil has, it has to steal from the goodness of God's creation. Can't say anything on its own. It has to say, did God say? And twist his already good words. Can't offer any delight of its own. It has to say, you know, you were made in the image of God to be like him. Can I twist that just a little bit and give you a little bit more ambition there that I know is a little bit out of order and distort that a little bit? I know that you long for wisdom, and God made you to long for wisdom, but let's long for it in the wrong way. Let's take it away from receiving from God and living it out and pursuing it on our own. I know that you enjoy all the good fruit in all of the garden. Isn't it delicious? But let's long for it in a way that you're not supposed to long for it, the one forbidden fruit. Everything it has, it relies on the goodness to logically and historically precede it. It's a parasite. It's a sickness. It can't stand on its own. It has no autonomy, which is why, I believe, when you see it all play out, goodness offers life and succeeds. Death offers life, but it empties you, creates shame, corrupts you. Adam and Eve were made in the likeness of God. That's good. Satan offers likeness with God, and they become less like him. And they become torn apart. They are not equals. And here, even this, the goals and the aims of good and evil are not equivalent. On its own, good is pursuing the glory of God. On its own, good is pursuing the delights of God's world in right relationship with him and enjoying flourishing in the world. All of that stuff on its own. But evil has to come along and has to sabotage its delights. There are no delights that evil has authentic to itself. It can only diminish the good that was already there. And that's its aim, to diminish God, to diminish what God loves, to diminish the glory of God. And so where does he target? He targets the image of God in creation to take out the rest of it with him. Good and evil are not the same thing, locked in an eternal conflict. Good and evil are very much bound to this creation for this moment. It's a temporary conflict. From this point forward, it continues for the rest of our history. And the Bible shares what happens next. God steps in to the story. He judges Adam, and he judges Eve, the first man and woman. And he judges the serpent. And there's no defense attorney to say, excuse me, you don't have a right. You are the force of good, but the force of evil has a right to be the force of evil. No, the devil doesn't get to say a thing because he is under the authority of the Creator God. And though the judgment is not immediate and evil is gone from this world, it is decisive. And so we follow the story from that point forward through the biblical account, and we see good and evil saying, come follow me and find life. And we watch evil fail and fail and fail and fail and fail to offer that and to come good on that promise. Until good and evil come into contact and come into conflict through the person of Jesus. And when he centers into the story, we see the surprise victory of the cross. And we see the momentous victory of an empty grave. That even where evil emptied life from the Son of God, God is so substantial that he fills up the grave with life again. And there is a new creation that we are hoping for and longing for. So today, we are in the moment of the story where good and evil are in conflict for a moment. The war has been won, though. We're just kind of clearing up the mess. And the Spirit's here to make that possible. Okay? It's a war. It's dramatic. It's got its dark moments. Not negating any of that. But it is not a war of equals, and it is not eternal. When Jesus returns, it will be done. And it will be complete. Okay. Let me sum this up one more time with C.S. Lewis. He says, Christianity thinks that the dark power was created by God. And it was good when he was created, and it went wrong. Christianity agrees with dualism, that this universe is at war, but it does not think this is a war between independent powers. It's a civil war, a rebellion, and that we are living in a part of the universe which is occupied by the rebel, enemy-occupied territory. That's what this world is. Now, why does this matter? Why do we need to correct this vision? I mean, if we're at war, why not just fight the enemy, tooth and nail, motivate any way we want, fear or something else, just go at it and don't give up, right? Be tenacious about your fighting evil. It matters because of this, okay? So, Sun Tzu, Art of War, it's Father's Day, right? We got a champion of war cause right here, okay? If you know the enemy and know yourself, you don't need to fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, For every victory gained, you will also suffer defeat. And if you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. When we engage in this conflict, dualism invites us to miss who our enemy actually is. If we engage in the conflict from the position of dualism, we fight a war against an enemy we don't understand. And we strategize against attacks that he's not going to make. He's not going to come out into the open and fight you. Why? He hides in the shadows. He's a deceiver. And so we prepare to fight against the sinful desires of the world by cutting ourselves off from the world, because that's where all the sin is, right? And we've given him ground he doesn't deserve. Or maybe we set up traditions that are smothering and legalistic and damaging to people. Why? Because we didn't know our enemy. But because we do know our enemy, because the Bible tells us who he is, we can see that what he likes to do is to deceive people. That he takes what is good and he distorts it. And his goal is to diminish what is good, to diminish God in our eyes as much as he can, to diminish the things God loves and make them shadows of what they're intended to be. So let's fight him on this. Let's know our enemy and take him out. Okay, how do we do that? First off, if he's going to try to deceive us, then we're going to do what Adam and Eve didn't do, and we're going to listen to God. In the garden, all they needed to do was to go back to God and say, "Did you say that? What did you say? Why did you say that? Talk with me. I want to listen, and I trust you." We can do that. As Satan comes at us, knowing that he's going to come at us with his twistingness of truth, knowing that he's going to try to deceive us, knowing that he's going to take anything out there and try to contort it into something that entices us or attacks us, we can go back to Scripture and we can stand on the promises that God gave us in Scripture, that this is my world. I win in the end. I know you. And I love you. I know your sin. And it will not condemn you when you come to the cross. And let me judge that sin there and bring you out of the grave. We go to the truth of Jesus. We go to the truth of Scripture and we listen to combat the deception of our enemy. Right? We also saw he doesn't have the power to create. There's not a part of this world that he was the one who formed it. He created it. He molded it after his own image. None of that. All he can do is take what God made as good and twist it. In my head, it's like he doesn't have a single weapon that's natural to him. He had to have a brainstorming session where he's like, how can I contort that into something that I can use because it's so good? You know, none of the guns fit his palm, you know? However you want to illustrate that in your head. Everything is foreign to him. Everything is natural to God. So this world, he's trying to distort. He's trying to twist. We respond to that by restoring it to the design that God had, to the wisdom that God says, this is what is good in this, and this is how I intend this to be used, and this is what I intended for. Okay? This, I believe, becomes a significant central strategy for the way we fight in this war, okay? Here's the illustration. Gossiping is what I'm going to go after, okay? If you're a gossip, not targeting you, not hurt by you, not trying to throw you under the bus. After the service, I've got a story. And it's about somebody. And I'm really excited to tell someone because I know that as I tell that story, everybody around me is going to kind of like pause because they are hearing some of the details and it's juicy and it's dramatic. And the other person's eyes are going to go wide and their jaw is going to drop. And you're like, no. And everybody's going to be paying so close attention to what I'm saying. And it's going to make me feel really good to know that I'm better than whatever happened there, right? Okay. But God says gossip is a sin. Okay. This is a strategy of the enemy. This is a trap. So I'm going to bring that into light. I'm going to bring that gossip right here and say, hey, I'm going to confess, agree with you, God, that's wrong, that's not what I'm supposed to be doing, that's not what I'm made for. Okay, what is it you made me for? that I'm longing for right now. I want to be seen. I want to belong. I want people to like be excited about me. I kind of want attention. I want to deal with my insecurity that I'm trying to process through right now by pushing somebody else down and getting everybody to be like, yeah, no, I'm glad we're not that way. So I'm trying not to be insecure. I'm searching for what am I longing for? Security, significance, belonging? Those aren't evil. You were made by God to belong. You were empowered. You were called to bear his image over this world. That is significant. You are a child of God that he loves from before time began and has known from before time began. You are secure. The thrilling invitation of the good is to figure out how to live that out and to pursue these things, because God has said yes to these things, but he said yes to these things in my garden this way. And we got to figure out what that is. If I'm fighting the war without knowing my enemy, I'm going to say that lobby is a trigger and it's a dangerous place for me to be. I'm going to leave after the service. I'm going to go right out there. I'm not going to talk to anybody because I don't want to gossip and I don't want to stumble and I don't want to trip and I don't want to sin. And I walk away from belonging, significance, and security because I misunderstood my enemy. We need to know our enemy so we can fight him where he's strong and call out where he's weak. And then go out. Okay, so that's the image. You can kind of imagine how this could live out in other areas too, but we pursue restoration. The Bible might call this sanctification, call it confession, turning to God. Those are some of the other languages around that, but we know that the goal of our enemy is to diminish what is good and to diminish God, to make him seem small, to make us seem big, and to make himself seem big. And so how do we combat that? We magnify our God. We gather on a Sunday once a week, and we come in here and we're like, let's talk about God. Let's sing about God. Let's tell the devil how incredible he is. Let's tell my own soul how great is the goodness of my God. Let's tell the story of how Jesus smushed the enemy. And remember that the victory is his. And then we go into our week. We remind ourselves of those truths, maybe in devotions, maybe over cups of coffee with friends. And when they're talking about their struggles, we're like, we are here with you. In the midst of that, will you join me in a little bit of just remembering that God is still the God of your life? And I know it seems big right now, but let's just practice putting him big right now, making him big right now in this moment. And we magnify him over and over again as an extension of our warfare against the enemy, because we know this is what he's going after. And we are not going to give him time of day. Let me end here. Two things. One, after prepping this for a whole week, right, talking about good and evil and temptation and fighting the enemy and stuff, you can imagine how great of a week I had, you know, how successful I was in fighting sin, right? Because I have all the right tools. Man, I wish that was true. And I'm so angry with myself that as I try to apply this and bring this into my life, that it doesn't go the way that I want it to. And so there's another reality that goes along with this and probably is a little lower down in the fundamental level, which is resist the devil and he will flee from you, yes, but draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I don't get to fight the battle. Jesus has to fight it for me. I don't get to bring the truth into this scenario and tell the devil what it is that he needs to believe or agree with and like back off. I need to let Jesus tell me and my heart what is right and wrong. And I need to submit to him because he's my king and I'm not supposed to do this on my own by white-knuckling it, by standing here with my philosophy and my truth and telling the devil, giving him a history lesson or whatever. And when I do that, I've put myself back at the center of the story, and the devil, I'm thinking, is on my shoulder, and Jesus on my other, and I'm right back in the garden, and I fail. But Jesus is the conquering king. And so even when that happens, the devil loses. Because he's taken my sin, and he's gone to the cross with it, and he's crushed it. And in that moment, his righteousness is enough for me and for you. So we go to Jesus, we draw near to God, and he draws near to us, and we are safe. We are secure, and we belong. And yeah, we're going to get back up and fight the devil by going back to this process. Second thing, and I wish that this was my thought, and it wasn't. I feel like as a pastor, I should have seen this. I didn't. I had a friend who was talking to me about the message on Friday, and he was like, you know, this right here, that's just the story of what Jesus did. Like, yeah, okay, fine. Yes, you're right. Jesus, when tempted with Satan's lies, said, well, hold up, that's not what God said. What God said was this, and so I'm going to listen to him. That's Jesus' temptation story. And then Jesus went to do ministry. And you know what he did? He restored the goodness of God's world. He brought health into people's lives who were sick. And then he went to the spiritual soul, right? The soul of us. And he proclaimed, the kingdom of God is near. Repent. Get ready. And he said, what I'm doing is about the forgiveness of your sins, about cleansing your heart and giving you a new heart, such as my spirit can be inside of you and the spirit can bear fruit of what is good. And that was Jesus' ministry, and it led to a cross where our sins were taken away and his righteousness was given to us, and sin, death was destroyed, and a new creation, a restored world, is accomplished by Jesus and promised to us. And if you read the Gospel of John, Jesus is kind of all up about this idea of glorifying God. He's like, you know why I'm here, right? I know you think it's because I'm here to love you. Yeah. But more, I really want God to be known. I am here for the glory of the Father. I am here so that you would know the Father. I am here and I'm willing to go to the cross and I'm willing to go through that wrath so that the Father would be seen, the Father would be known, so that he would have a family who knows him and loves him. For the glory of the Father, Jesus came. He is the image of the invisible God to make him known and to magnify him, right? Jesus did this as our example, and he did it as our substitute, as our victor. So we follow Jesus, and we help others do the same. He is the center of the story. Good and evil are not locked in an eternal conflict. They are not equals. Jesus has won, and he invites us to come with him into that victory. Pray with me.